We want to go to the Word of Truth and, by God's grace, find truth. And truth will magnify God. We would like to return to Isaiah 53 this morning and yet continue some thoughts in our series on redemption. Week before last, from Isaiah chapter 53, we spoke of the concept of substitution. And last week we expanded the study to include the ideas of satisfaction and justification. All three of these doctrines are taught in Isaiah 53. And each is crucial to salvation and very much connected with redemption. If you will remember, the idea of substitution is found in the words from verses 4 through 6 in Isaiah 53. Listen to these words. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. The substitute, Jesus Christ, taking our place, bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. God smote Him. God struck Him. God afflicted Him. As Jesus took my place, God laid what belonged to me on Him. He took my punishment. He paid the price I owed. You see, He is my substitute. He is your substitute. He is the substitute for God's people. Continue reading. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Repeatedly, Jesus gets the punishment, Jesus pays the price, Jesus takes what was coming to us, Jesus takes our place, and is our substitute. Drop down to verse 8, still in review. I know we've gone over these before, but this is so wonderful that He took my place and took your place. Don't take these things for granted. We couldn't read them too many times if we lived 1,000 years. Listen to these words from Isaiah 53 and 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. This is God Almighty. This is the judge of all the universe. But He was under judgment. He was in prison. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare His generation? That's what I want to do for the remainder of my days, is declare His generation. Raise up His name. Bring you, if I could get you to praise Him, and if I could inspire you through the Spirit and through the Word and through the testimony of Jesus Christ to give Him praise, I want to declare His generation. Who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living. This is the one who is life, and He was cut off out of the land of the living. This is the God-man, Jesus Christ, and He died. He was cut off out of the land of the living. Why was He cut off? Why did He die? For the transgression of my people was He stricken. Because of my transgressions, because of God's people's transgressions, because of your transgressions, because of your sins, because of your iniquities, He was stricken. God struck Him with what was coming to you. He was your substitute. Jesus took the place of His people. For the transgression of my people was He stricken. Jesus took the place of His people. He was their substitute. He suffered in their stead. He paid their debt. He took upon Himself their sins and gave to them His righteousness. What a deal. This idea of substitution is a necessary part of God's plan of salvation. And the act of substitution is absolutely essential to salvation. There could have been no salvation had Jesus not taken the place of and been the substitute for His people. And furthermore, salvation is certain for the ones that Jesus substituted Himself for. The salvation of God's people could not have occurred without the act of substitution. And if Isaiah had ended the teaching with the explanation of substitution and gone no further, we might have been left to wonder if the act of substitution was successful. But Isaiah didn't stop with substitution. He continued to the idea of satisfaction. Listen to these wonderful words from Isaiah 53 and 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul. God the Father shall see of the suffering of Jesus' soul. He'll watch and he'll see. And he'll take note. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Glorious words. God is satisfied. Oh, praise Christ for the perfect work of being a substitute for every one of His people. And praise Him for marking and paying for every iniquity of every one of His people. Psalm 130 says, O Lord, if Thou shouldest mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? Well, if He was to mark our iniquities, but He does mark our iniquities, my friends. Thank goodness He marked every iniquity of every one of His people. And He paid for every one of them He had marked. He left none unmarked, none unnoticed. He paid to the last jot and to the last tittle. God saw that. God saw that suffering. God saw it all. And God was satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ. Praise the Father for honoring and being satisfied with the finished work of Jesus Christ as your substitute on that dreadful cross. And finally, my friends, praise the Holy Spirit for the inspired words given to Isaiah and through him to you and to me that let us have the assurance that God is satisfied. Now, if God were satisfied and we didn't know it, we'd still have a lot of weight on our shoulders, wouldn't we? We stated earlier that the salvation of God's people could not have occurred without the idea and the act of substitution. And now, I'd like to add to that statement these words. The salvation of God's people cannot be prevented thanks to the idea and the statement of satisfaction. The salvation of God's people could not have occurred without the idea and the act of substitution. And the salvation of God's people cannot be prevented thanks to the idea and the statement of satisfaction. Oh, how thankful we should be to our substitute Jesus Christ, and oh, how thankful we should be to our holy God who designed and allowed such a plan as making Himself to be our substitute and then being satisfied with the work of that substitution. And through being satisfied with the Savior, the substitute, we have the ultimate end of all this salvation thing. He is even, when He's satisfied with Christ, He is even satisfied with you and with all His people. The next concept in Isaiah 53 that we talked about last time is justification. And I'm anxious to speak to you about this great subject, but let's leave that till a later date. For this morning, I want to talk to you a little more about this idea of satisfaction. And as we talk about it, I want to try to find some practical lessons that will hopefully bring you assurance and comfort and bring you to even praise Christ more. A few months ago, I was listening to a preacher, and in the midst of his message, he spoke seven words that really grabbed me and shook me. The first five words were a statement, and the last two, a question. He first made the proclamation, God is satisfied with Christ. And then he asked the simple question, are you? As I sat there and let that soak in, I'm sure that I missed the next part of his sermon because I just couldn't get those words out of my head. God is satisfied with Christ. Are you? So in an effort not to miss the rest of his sermon, I scribbled the words on a scrap of paper so I'd be sure not to forget them. Learned that lesson a long time ago. If God gives you a thought, write it down right then. If you don't have time to deal with it right then, write it down right then. Deal with it later. Meditate on it later. Study about it later. And I want to even now go back to some of those thoughts that I had about those words. God is satisfied with Christ. Are you? First of all, I want to assure you and perhaps convince you that the Bible declares that God is satisfied with Christ. There's no doubt that the Father was pleased with the finished work of Jesus on the cross. In the prophecy, Isaiah tells us that God shall be satisfied, and the New Testament assures us that God has been satisfied. The Bible announced it ahead of time, and the Bible declared the work of it afterwards. Future tense, past tense. God is satisfied. Now, my purpose this morning is not to try to convince God to be satisfied with the work of Christ. God is already satisfied with the work of the substitution that Christ accomplished. I want to try to convince you, though, that God is satisfied with Christ. God knows He's satisfied. I want you to know that God is satisfied. If you can know God is satisfied, that's going to bring you some satisfaction, my friends. God is satisfied with the payment of redemption. Redemption involves a payment of a debt that's owed. Listen to Hebrews 9 and 12 in the past tense. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. A finished work. Already accomplished, past tense, having obtained it. God is satisfied with the payment that's been made. The redemption that's been accomplished. Jesus has obtained eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. It's forever. Nothing else to be owed. God is satisfied with washing away of the sins. Revelation 1 and 5, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Washed us, already past tense. Jesus did it. God is satisfied that the sins have been removed. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far He removed our transgressions from us. It's been done. God is satisfied it's been done. The sins have been removed. They've been taken away. God is satisfied not to remember those sins anymore. Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. He blots them out. It's for His sake, to His glory. He, even He, did that. But what's it say? He will not remember those sins. I like that. God is satisfied that the sins are taken care of, and He's not going to bring them up again. God is satisfied in the work of Jesus that made us accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians 1 and 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Made accepted in Jesus. Don't have to get accepted. Don't have to now accept. We've been made accepted in Jesus. God's satisfied. That's been done. In whom we have redemption. Already have it. Through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. God is satisfied with the perfection of the ones that were set apart and placed in Christ. The ones that Christ took to the cross with Him, the ones that Christ substituted Himself for, God is satisfied that they are perfect. Hebrews 10 and 14. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Those that were set apart, taken out of the world and given to Jesus Christ, Christ took them to the cross. My people, my people. His people. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. He did it. It is finished. Past tense. And God is satisfied with every detail of the work that Jesus has accomplished. So I don't need to get God satisfied with Christ. God was satisfied with Christ a long time before I came along. Isaiah 53 and many, many other places in the Word of Truth declare that God is satisfied with Christ. And if God is satisfied with Christ, then God is satisfied with anybody and everybody for whom Christ became their substitute. Not only is God satisfied with Christ, God is satisfied with Christ's people, with His people. Christ was the substitute. God was satisfied. God's people were justified, that is, declared to be righteous and innocent. And salvation is certainty for each and every one that has been declared to be righteous and innocent. If Christ took their punishment, paid what they owed, removed their sin, and gave them His righteousness, And if God was satisfied with the work of Christ and declared his satisfaction by declaring the ones that were in Christ to be righteous and innocent, then what can keep any of these out of heaven? So the statement of Christ in John 6 and 38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, all my people, all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." That's a certainty. Because the Father is satisfied with the work of the Son and declares that the ones that were in the Son are now righteous and innocent. And what can keep them from going to heaven? Nothing. And there'll be nothing missing in heaven of all that were given to Jesus and he took with him to that cross. All this hinges, all this final certainty hinges on the fact that God is satisfied with Christ. The Bible leaves no doubt about that. I don't want you to have any doubt about that. God is satisfied that Christ has accomplished your salvation. But now I ask you the question, are you satisfied? God is satisfied with Christ, are you? Many must think that Christ's payment was insufficient. It's sort of like he made the down payment. But now you must pay your part. It's kind of like he removed the sin, but not all the way. He sort of presented like he washed you, but left you a little tainted. What people say about him, it's kind of like he said the sins would be not remembered anymore, and now he brings them up again. The way he's presented it, God is satisfied, but really he's not satisfied. It's kind of like you are declared righteous, but you're really unrighteous. Sort of like God said you were innocent, but you're really guilty. You're justified in God's eternal courtroom, but you're going to be sent to hell anyway. Well, that's confusing, isn't it? Many think that Christ did his part, but evidently they conclude that his part was not enough to get the job done. God was satisfied, but not totally satisfied. Friends, I want to tell you some gospel. I want to declare to you some good news. These things that I have just been saying to you are not so. God was satisfied with Jesus' work. And when Jesus substituted himself for you, and when God got satisfied, then you got justified. And when you were justified, you were as good as glorified. Listen to these wonderful words about the great eternal plan of God's salvation from Romans 8 and 30. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, declared to be righteous and innocent. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." The unbreakable chain of God's plan of salvation so wonderfully stated there in Romans 8 and 30. I love it. It gives me comfort and peace, assurance like nothing else. If you've been declared to be righteous and innocent, you're going to be glorified, my friends. Nothing can stop it. Those who are righteous by having been substituted for and are declared righteous by the legal declaration of having been justified will get to heaven. Listen to these verses, Philippians 1 and 6, "being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Is God going to stop now? He gave his Son for you. Is he going to spare anything? Is he going to quit in the middle? If he's gone that far, my friends, he's going all the way. Bless your hearts and praise his name. Paul says in Romans 8 and 38, "For I am persuaded." I want you to be persuaded. I want you to have this confidence that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You're going to get there. It's the will of God. It's the accomplishment of Christ. God is satisfied. You've been justified. Glorified is coming, my friends. Jesus said in John 10 and 26, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." You're in the hand of Jesus, and nobody can pluck you out of that. Oh, I don't want you to have doubts. I want you to have assurance. The truth of God's Word will make you free. The understanding of God's salvation will take a load off of you. The knowledge that your eternal salvation is totally the work of Christ will let you breathe a sigh of relief. The Word of God rightly divided will not only give you complete confidence in your Savior, it will also make you praise Him like nothing else will. God is satisfied with Christ. The Bible, without a doubt, teaches this to be true. My question concerning you and your outlook of your eternal life is, are you satisfied with what God is already satisfied with? If you are, you have a peace that surpasses understanding. You have a joy that is unspeakable, and you can come into a rest that only the grace of being allowed to understand the truth can bring. As we come to a close this morning, my friends, let me ask you the same question, but from a little different perspective. You may be satisfied with Christ regarding His finished work of redemption and the certainty of your hope of eternal life. I hope you are. But are you satisfied with Christ in the midst of your life right now? Listen to these words from God's Word. Hebrews 13:5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Your conversation is your whole life. It's your manner of living. It's your lifestyle. It's even the way you think. Is your way of living and thinking filled with covetousness? Do you constantly desire things that you are yet to possess? Are you content with such things as you have, as the verse says? Are you satisfied with your life? But the words do not stop with the command to be without covetousness and to be content. The thought does not end with what you do not have. The last words of the verse tell us what you do have. You have Him. You have Jesus. You have His promise, "I will never leave thee nor forsake you." His promise of constant companionship. His assurance of His never-failing commitment to always be with you. Though you might have nothing else, you have the certainty of the promise of His presence in your life. I now ask you again, are you satisfied with Christ? I fear that most, myself included, are not. We want this and that and the other when we have the best that there is to have. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon declares that all that is under the sun is vanity and vexation of spirit. In other words, everything that is in this world either amounts to nothing or else amounts to trouble to our souls. Yet we seem to focus so much of our efforts and base so much of our satisfaction on the things that we can have in this world. But a few have realized the real source of satisfaction. Mary found it at Jesus' feet. Jesus said she's found the good part. The fair woman of Song of Solomon found Him and would not let Him go. I have found Him and will not let Him go. Paul counted everything else as dung compared to the Jesus he had come to know and serve. John said that he had seen Him, had heard Him, had handled Him, and knew what it was to fellowship Him. God is satisfied with Christ. He is content with His perfect work, and thereby all of God's people will one day live in heaven. Are you satisfied with Christ? If you're satisfied with His finished work as God is satisfied, then you can feel the freedom that only the truth of salvation can give. Yes, the truth of the finished satisfactory work of Christ will free you of all doubts and fears concerning your eternal life. My job is to preach to you Christ and His finished work, so that you can be satisfied with that finished work regarding your eternity, and your job is to praise Him and only Him for your salvation. One way we can praise Him is to be satisfied with having Him and only Him in our lives here even in this earth. When we see the good part and have understanding of what He's done, then let us desire nothing but His presence even in this life. And let us in all ways be satisfied with Him and only Him. After all, the Father's satisfied with Him. We should desire nothing more or accept nothing less than Christ, who has satisfied the demands of the Father and even now satisfies our eternal and our timely needs as His children. God bless you, and I hope you'll join us next time. We wish to continue our study of redemption this morning. In our previous messages, we have discovered three great doctrines somewhat related to redemption in Isaiah chapter 53. We've discovered substitution, satisfaction, and justification. The theme of the whole chapter, Isaiah 53, is the substitution of Christ for His people. Listen to these words. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. With His stripes we are healed. The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. For the transgression of my people was He stricken. You see that just repeated over and over in this wonderful chapter. The substitution of Jesus Christ for His people. And in verse 11, we see two wonderful reactions to the work of Jesus as our substitute. First of all, we see satisfaction. We see God's satisfaction. Hear these words. He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. God the Father shall look upon the suffering of Jesus Christ, and with this scene, God is satisfied. With the accomplishments that were attained in this act of being our substitute, God declares He's satisfied with the work. And secondly, beyond the reaction of satisfaction, we've got a second reaction, justification. Listen to the rest of verse 11. It started out, He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. That's what we want to talk about today, is justification. The idea that many are justified by God's satisfaction of the substitution of Himself in the place of sinners, declared to be, here, His people. His people. He's satisfied that Christ has taken the place of all those called my people, those who are called the many here. And God being satisfied with the work of Christ, He goes beyond that and justifies. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. The manner in which a sinner becomes justified and exists in a justified state before God has been one of the most difficult biblical concepts for men to understand through the history of Christianity. In ages past, many have struggled, often unsuccessfully, to piece together scriptural teachings on this issue. But in the present time and culture, it's unlikely that most Christians have given the idea of justification any significant thought. Nowadays, it seems that Christians, by and large, are not a deep-thinking group. From all appearances, most consider these so-called deep doctrinal issues to be of little importance. But justification is an important and a wonderful biblical concept. Without being justified before God, no man will ever get into heaven. And everyone that is justified before God will certainly get to heaven. And the more justification is truly understood, the more God will be praised for it. So as we continue in our study on redemption in this series, we wish now to look at the scriptural teachings and to seek the truth in scriptures concerning the magnificent concept of justification. In order to understand the biblical concept of justification, you certainly need to begin with a clear understanding of the meaning of the word. Justification is a legal term for acquittal. In scriptural usage, to justify is to acquit. And that means to declare to be righteous or innocent. In the Bible, there's definitely a distinction between righteousness, that is, the state of being righteous, and justification, that is, the state of being declared to be righteous. To justify involves more than to be righteous or innocent. It is to declare one to be righteous or innocent. You see, it seems like it's complicated, but it's really not. Stay with me. Now, though there's a distinction in Scriptures between righteousness and justification, there most definitely is, and there must be a connection between the two. For it only stands to reason that a person must be righteous or innocent before he could properly be declared to be righteous or innocent. Do you see that? It would be possible for a person not to be righteous and innocent, and to be declared to be righteous and innocent, but if that was done, it could surely be seen that it must have been done in error. So again, in order to properly justify, that is to legally declare righteousness and innocence, there must first be righteousness and innocence. So true justification is the act of declaring one to be righteous or innocent who is truly righteous or innocent. The ever-present question in the history of Christianity is, how does justification occur? A deeper, more profound question is, how can justification occur? How can a man be declared to be righteous or innocent? Now, there are multitudes that seem to think that a man can be justified, declared to be righteous or innocent, through a system of God-given laws. A close examination of this possibility, my friends, surely encounters serious problems. As a matter of fact, to a reasonable thinking individual, this so-called possibility is easily seen to be impossible. The problem with declaring a person to be righteous or innocent by the system of God's law lies in the fact that the person is not righteous or innocent according to the system of God's law. If a person were righteous or innocent concerning the law, it is supposed that the person might be justified, that is, to be declared to be righteous or innocent by the law. But the serious difficulty is that there is no mere human who has ever kept the law and thus been righteous or innocent concerning it. So, if none is righteous or innocent concerning God's law, how can any be properly declared righteous or innocent, that is, justified by the law? Many scriptures we can go to prove the lack of righteousness. One very plain, there is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3 and 10. There's scriptures you can go to and prove that men are guilty. All men are guilty. James 2 and 10. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. None righteous, everybody's guilty. Every individual is included in this statement from John, 1 John 1 and 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John 1 and 10 says, if we say we've not sinned, we make God a liar. Furthermore, the scriptures clearly teach that man is not even born into a state of righteousness and innocence. By Adam's sin, all became unrighteous. All are declared to be in a state of unrighteousness. Romans 5 and 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. The breaking of God's law given to Adam plunged Adam and all of Adam's posterity into a state of condemnation. That's the exact opposite of justification. Two of them are legal terms. One of them means unrighteous and guilty. The other one means righteous and innocent. The declaration of unrighteousness is condemnation. And that's what Adam plunged us into. So the breaking of two laws condemned men. First of all, Adam broke God's law, and God rightly judged Adam to be a lawbreaker and all his descendants to be lawbreakers in Adam. Thus, the descendants of Adam begin life with an already condemned nature, and by that inherited nature, all are in a state of declared condemnation. Secondly, the sinner following that inherited nature continues in Adam's pattern and personally breaks God's law. His own conduct proves his unrighteousness and guilt, so God's broken law, whether broken by Adam or broken by his descendants, cast men into a state of unrighteousness and guilt. Can a man who is proven unrighteous twicefold by the breaking of two laws be justified by the same laws he's previously broken? Can a man declared unrighteous by the law ever be declared righteous by the same law? Can that which declares guilt at the same time declare innocence? There is no reasonable way the broken law can declare righteousness. there's no rational way the broken law can declare innocence. It is logically impossible, my friends, for the lawbreaker to be justified by the same law he has broken. A broken law condemns. And truly, the purpose of God's law was not to justify. It does not and cannot justify. It can only condemn. Listen to these words. Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. The law proves the guilt. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Does justification come by keeping the law? Not according to God's word. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. The law proves guilt. It doesn't declare innocence. A kept law could justify, but a broken law can only condemn. Keeping part of the law, or keeping the whole law part of the time, can never legally erase the part of the law that's broken, or the times that the law was broken. It's obvious that the broken law does not declare one to be righteous or innocent. The broken law is what declares one to be unrighteous and guilty. And the apparent conclusion is that none can be justified, that is, declared righteous or innocent by the law. The law of God declares condemnation. If there is justification, it must exist by some means other than the means of a broken law. Since the lawbreaker is unable to be justified by the law he has broken, how can he be justified? And in a broader sense, remembering that justification is a declaration of righteousness and innocence, how can one who is undeniably unrighteous and guilty ever by any means be properly declared righteous and innocent? We've got a big problem here, my friends. For in order to properly declare righteousness, there must first be righteousness. And in order to correctly declare innocence, there must first be innocence. To declare the unrighteous to be righteous, that's not correct. To declare the guilty to be innocent, that's not suitable. To justify the lawbreaker is inappropriate, illogical, and from all appearances, impossible. Now, coming against the impossibility of properly declaring to be righteous or innocent men who are not, many begin to avoid the whole issue of justification. You see why it's not studied much and thought about? Often those who do try to face it have attempted to solve this contradiction by changing and weakening the meaning of righteousness and innocence, or the meaning of justification. They may, in error, come to the conclusion that righteousness or innocence is not truly perfect righteousness and innocence, but a sort of righteousness or innocence. Or they may, in error, decide that the justification, that is, the declaration of the righteousness and innocence, is not a true declaration, but just sort of a kind of a declaration that comes short of declaring full righteousness or innocence. They do not hold to the truth that the righteousness and innocence are full and complete righteousness and innocence. And they fall short in understanding that God's eternal justification must be a full and complete declaration of full and complete righteousness and innocence. If the righteousness and innocence are absolute righteousness and innocence, and if the justification is an absolute declaration of absolute righteousness and innocence, then the question remains, how can the individual who is not fully righteous or innocent be properly declared to be so? Now, this understanding of the unrighteousness of men has led many to discard the system of works as a plan for eternal salvation and cause them to seek an alternative plan. Thus, salvation based upon man's faith has become a widely believed substitute for salvation based upon man's works. But a believer in salvation by man's faith has truly the same problem as a believer in salvation by man's works. For in reality, this plan just attempts to turn faith into the only requirement for salvation. This system simply reduces many works to the one work of faith. It attempts to replace the deeds of the law with the act of faith. Man's work of faith is inadequate. It's full of fault. It's as full of faults as his works in any other category. As all works of man are lacking, so is man's faith. How much faith is enough faith? The faith of the apostles was declared to be little faith. If these notable men's faith was said to be little, what word could be used to describe my faith or the faith of other believers? The faith of a grain of mustard seed is said to be able to remove mountains. Truly, how adequate is the best of man's faith? Can a failing, doubting, faltering, unbelieving faith be depended upon to remove sins in heaven eternally? If it cannot perform the comparatively simple task of moving mountains around on the earth, if you can't move things around on the earth, are you going to be able to move anything in heaven with your faith? Is this weak, inadequate, unbelieving belief the basis for declaring the righteousness and innocence of sinners? And concerning righteousness and innocence, could a perfect faith cause one's unrighteousness to become righteousness? Can a man's faith turn his guilt into innocence? Can believing himself to be what he is not cause him to become what he is not? Does the Bible tell a person to believe in something that he knows is not true and then he needs to declare righteousness and innocence based on what he truly knows is not so? It's confusing there, doesn't it? How can a man be justified before God then? Faith is not and cannot be the basis of righteousness or innocence before God. Neither can faith be the basis of justification before God. The declaration of righteousness or innocence before God cannot come by faith. Surely it will be seen that Jesus Christ is the basis of our righteousness and innocence, and that Jesus Christ is the basis for justification, that is, the declaration of righteousness and innocence. So let us now restate the problem. In order for justification to occur, the unrighteous must be righteous. The guilty must be innocent. To appropriately justify a lawbreaker, the lawbreaker must not be what he is. He must be what he is not. He must exist in a state in which he does not exist, and cease to exist in a state in which he does exist. Moreover, his past existence must be what it has not been, and he must have existed in a state in which he did not exist. To truly justify a lawbreaker, the lawbreaker cannot be a lawbreaker and can never have been a lawbreaker. He must be a lawkeeper, and he must always have been a lawkeeper. He must now be what he is not and must have always been what he never was. The present must be what it is not, and the past must be erased and rewritten. What a dilemma. Obviously, it is beyond man's abilities by any means to make what is as though it was not. As man is incapable of bringing something from nothing, so he is incapable of bringing nothing from something. He cannot make what does exist as though it did not. In short, in order to justify the lawbreaker, the impossible must occur. Since it is impossible for man to make the sin that is in him to be righteousness, and to make his guiltiness that is in him to be innocence, and to unbreak the broken law, then it is certain that man cannot of himself in any shape, form, or fashion cause himself to be what he is not. He can't work himself into it. He can't believe himself into it. Righteousness and innocence cannot come from the self. With men, the impossible remains impossible, and the unrighteousness remains unrighteousness, but with God, and only with God, all things are possible. And in God, and only in God, could a way exist for an unrighteous man to truly be righteous. Only by God could the way be found for the guilty man to be innocent. the righteousness must come from another way besides man. It must come even from Christ. The only way for the impossible to be possible, for the unrighteous to be righteous, for the guilty to be innocent, is the way, Jesus Christ. Praise Him, my friends. Isaiah tells us of God's great plan of salvation. In God's eternal plan of redemption, the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, would come into the world and save His people from their sins. And He did. He would give His life a ransom for the sins of His people. And He did. He would pay the price required for justice to occur. And He did. He would take all the sins of all His people upon Himself. That's substitution. And He did that. He would carry the sins to the cross and would suffer and die for the sins of His people. That's substitution. And He did that. The Father would look upon the suffering of Jesus and be satisfied. And He is. And that's the great doctrine of satisfaction. The Father would look upon the suffering of Jesus and be satisfied. The full price would be paid, and it was. The payment would be accepted as payment in full, and it is. There would be no further debt owed, and there is not. The sins of God's people would be removed as far as the east is from the west, and they are. The removal and the cleansing of those sins would be a total removal and a perfect washing and cleansing, and it is. The sins would be remembered no more, and they are not. They'll never be remembered again. The sins past, present, and future would be as though they did not exist and had never existed, and they truly do not exist. In the mind of God, in the courtroom of God, in the judgment of God, they've been removed and paid for. They truly do not exist, and they have never existed. The impossible would occur. You say it's impossible, I'll agree with you. But with God, it's possible. It's God's plan, it's a perfect plan. The impossible would occur, and it did. The unrighteous, with no sins to their account, would now be totally righteous. And they truly are. The guilty with no sins remembered against them would be absolutely innocent. And they truly are. No one would be able to lay a charge to God's elect, and they cannot. None would be able to condemn. They cannot be condemned. There would be no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, and there is not. In that God's children would be righteous and innocent, there would be a way to be able to appropriately and absolutely and completely declare God's children righteous and innocent. Since they are righteous and innocent, and since there's no sins left, since they stand there guilt-free and righteous before God, He can do what now? He can declare them to be what they are. And they are declared to be what they are. Because they are what they are. They're righteous and innocent, and God can declare them to be such. God can justify them. There would be a way to genuine, authentic, complete justification. And there is. Without that, there's no way into heaven. But the way to this justification is the way, even the way, Jesus Christ. There is a way. The way would be Christ, Isaiah said, and the way is Christ. He is the way. He is the only way. With man it would have been impossible, and it would remain impossible forever. But with Christ, and only with Christ, impossible is reality. And it is. God bless you, and I hope you join us next time.